Well, we started a new series, and we've called it a new series on personal revival. So do we want to be revived? Do you want the Lord to revive you? What do we mean by the Lord reviving us? Well, we mean Jesus himself coming to us by his Holy Spirit. So do you want more of Jesus? And more, until we are a people saturated with God. Well, this is a series about exactly that, and our prayer surely is that God would come and use these things to truly meet with us and to change us. Now, I know every preacher thinks that the last sermon they preached was the most important of all, but the sermon I preached at the beginning of the series, I know this is only the second sermon, who knows how important it is, but I do think it's important, very important. Touches on so many things which lie at the very heart of the Christian life and what it means to be followers of Jesus. So if you missed that, it's on the web. Do catch up with it. Today we're going to be thinking about a broken heart for sin. Now Samuel Rutherford wrote, "Seek a broken heart for sin, for without that there is no meeting with Christ." As Christ comes to meet with us this morning, is he pushing at an open door? A broken heart for sin. We have three things to say, 3 points. Point number one, don't hide your eyes. Now come with me to the reading which we had, John chapter 19, and we're going to look at the second half of that reading. Particularly page 906, if you're looking in the church Bibles. Don't hide your eyes. Verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus dies. Now today is the Friday. It's a day of preparation when the Passover lambs are sacrificed. Tomorrow is therefore a special Sabbath. And Jewish law said that criminals, executed criminals, must be buried on the day that they die. So let's wrap up this execution, verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The crucified could linger for days. So let's finish the job, clear up the mess, prepare for the Sabbath, and Pilate agrees, and the order is given to break their legs. If your legs are broken and you're nailed to a cross, you can't support your weight, which means you can't push yourself up to breathe. And therefore, if your legs are broken, death is quick. And that's why the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, kept an iron mallet for such occasions to shatter the leg bones. Verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, talking about the criminals, and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Jesus is already dead. No need to break his legs. But just to make sure, verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. A spear is thrust into his side, into his chest cavity, piercing the lungs, the pericardium, the sac around the heart, and maybe even the heart itself. And as the spear goes in, so blood and water come gushing out. In other words, Jesus has been dead for some time. If you leave blood to stand, it will separate into two layers. There'll be the watery straw layer on the top called the plasma, and then beneath that, the heavier red layer of the red blood cells. And after death, up to 2 liters can collect in the chest cavity. So Jesus is dead. The blood and the plasma, the blood is separated out into these two parts. And therefore, as the spear goes into Jesus' side, out gushes the plasma, the red blood cells, what John describes as the water and the blood. So the message is unmistakable. Jesus is dead. Verse 35, He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. John says, I'm a witness. If you read John's gospel, it reads like a court case. And it's almost as though John is standing in court as a witness, as one who was there, and he says, I saw it. Jesus was dead. And I'm telling you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, that you may believe. So Jesus dies. Don't hide your eyes from the scene. Verse 37, look on him whom they have pierced. Look on him. Don't hide your eyes. Look. Because here is a real man who dies an ugly, gasping, shameful death, who sheds his blood, whose side is pierced. Blood and water gushes out and splashes on the ground. And it's raw, unsentimental, unsanitized. The Jesus who dies a violent, agonizing, squalid death outside the walls of Jerusalem. And says, John, don't hide your eyes. Look. Now, Liverpool's Anglican Cathedral is huge. It's the largest cathedral in the UK. In fact, it's the largest religious building in the UK. And I'm told it's the eighth largest religious building in the world. Liverpool Cathedral is huge. It took 100 years to build. And it's dedicated to Christ. Now, if you step inside Liverpool Cathedral, it's filled with a serene amethyst light that soothes and calms the soul. Jesus is nailed to a cross in the scorching sun, and he dies in the burning darkness. The stone of Liverpool Cathedral softens and mellows the sound of myriads of human voices. Jesus is surrounded by a baying, screaming mob. The cathedral is a place of safety. Jesus is made utterly vulnerable to the wrath of God. There is nothing to cover his defenseless head. He has no hiding place. There is no refuge. Liverpool Cathedral is beautiful. There's nothing to jar, nothing distasteful, nothing to disturb. Jesus hangs naked on a cross. He's pinned out like an insect. He's so beaten that he's unrecognizable. And his body is broken and his blood is spilt. The cathedral has a solid foundation, firm underfoot. But Jesus, in the words of Psalm 69, sinks into the mire. He drowns in deep waters. He is swallowed up whole. The sins that would drag me down to hell are hung around his neck. And therefore, for Jesus, there is no firm footing. That infinite weight pulls him down into the deep, to drown in the darkness and the despair of the deepest hell. The cathedral is called the house of God. It's the place where people might go to seek God. But on that cross, Jesus is forsaken. He is cut off from Abba Father. It is for him the ultimate nightmare. He's prepared all eternity for this moment, and then when the moment comes, nothing has prepared him for this. And the other gospel writers record that awful cry of dereliction, that cry of bewilderment and grief as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? If he knew the answer to that, maybe it would make his sufferings easier to bear. But there can be no lessening of his suffering. The cathedral is dedicated to Christ. But here is the Christ. It says, John, don't hide your eyes from what you see. Look on him whom they have pierced. To point number two. A scripture fulfilled. Look at verses 36 and 37. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Two scriptures fulfilled. We'll look at the second. Another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. What scripture is John referring to? Well, he's referring to a prophecy, the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. It's the penultimate book of the Old Testament, page 799. This is what we read. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas, that's pleadings for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now, John's not just sort of picking a verse that kind of fits the situation, sort of rifles through the Old Testament and say, well, that one will do. When he quotes that verse, he's importing the whole prophecy. So if I say to you 9/11, it's more than just a date, isn't it? 9/11 triggers the whole picture, the destruction of the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center. So this scene, which John describes and gives that one line to, that one line is to trigger in our minds the whole picture, the whole prophecy. And I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. The Lord says this, when his spirit is poured out on his people. Now, it's the Old Testament language for New Testament believers. When the Spirit is poured out, they will look on me, he says. And then with the next breath, he says, they will look on him. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. It's enigmatic, isn't it? So which is it? Is it me or is it him? Well, of course, the answer is it's both. Because it's speaking of the second person of the Godhead, speaking of God the Son. When they look on me. But of course, God became a man without ceasing to be God. And Jesus is his name. They will look upon me, they will look upon him. Upon the man crucified. On him whom they have pierced. And says the prophecy, when they look on the crucified one, bitter tears. They shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. The sight of Christ crucified will leave people broken-hearted. God's people will be broken-hearted. And says the writer, it will be a sorrow that's so profound, it can only be compared to parents weeping over the death of an only child. Or parents weeping over the death of their firstborn. And it will be a grief that's felt throughout the land. Verse 11 in Zechariah. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The mourning of that day, when they look upon him whom they pierced, is likened to another day. That other day is the death, or was the death, of King Josiah, when the whole nation was plunged into grief. No one will be left untouched. It goes on, the land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves. And all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. So in this description we have the families of the great and the good, kings, prophets, priests. And we also have families which might be described as the scum of the earth, the cursed Shimeites, and the nobodies. Verse 14, all the families that are left. It's saying everyone is affected. Everyone, men, women, young, old, rich, poor, the somebodies, the nobodies, the upright, the scum. Everyone, when they look upon him whom they've pierced, everyone will be affected personally. That's why I keep saying each family by itself, their wives by themselves. Profound, deep, unconsolable, national and personal grief. So brothers and sisters, can you see it with New Testament eyes? Well, John can. And that's what John wants you to see. So Zechariah's prophecy, verse 10, God pours his spirit out upon his people. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace and mercy. And when he pours his spirit out on his people, something happens to them. Their hearts are broken. Because they see what once they couldn't see. They see, brothers and sisters, we see Christ crucified. Christ crucified for me. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Who's the they? Is it just the soldiers? Well, the prophecy in Zechariah makes it very clear. The they is us. We're the ones who have pierced him. Brothers and sisters, we pierced him as much as if my hand gripped that spear and thrust it into his side. We pierced him. So when God pours out his Holy Spirit upon his people, and we pray when God pours out his Holy Spirit upon the brothers and sisters at Amiens Park Chapel, our eyes are opened. And we begin to see our part in his crucifixion. Though this was my doing, I pierced him. It was my pride that drove the nails into his hands and feet. It was my lusts that crowned his head with thorns. It was my rebellion and idolatry that pierced his side with the spear. And John is saying to us, see what you've done. It was my sin that nailed him to the cross. It was my iniquity that cost him so dear. It was my wicked rebellion that made his death, the death of God's Son, that made his death necessary. I'm guilty of his blood. Says John, do you see what you've done? Do I see what I've done? that the scripture might be fulfilled. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Says Zechariah, who is the they? It's the people of God. They're the ones who have pierced him. So brothers and sisters, look. Don't hide your eyes. Look. What do you see? No beauty. No soft focus. No mood music. But you'll see a body smashed, gasping for breath, gaping wounds, awash with his blood, handed over to his enemies, to the wrath of God, to death itself. Jesus, humiliated, despised, betrayed, heartbroken, alone, forsaken. It is a baptism of suffering and of grief untold. And this was my doing. And at the end, when that spear is thrust into his side, and as the blood and the water gushes out, we realize that his heart is pierced. I've broken the heart of God. I've played my part in the death of God's only Son, his beloved Son. Says John, don't hide your eyes. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Says John to us, see what you have done. Did you ever think your sin would cost him so dear? And now our hearts are broken. Broken over our sin. And of what our sins have done to him. But that's not the end of the prophecy. Because it goes on. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. What do we read? One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Do you see the imagery? As the spear goes in, blood and water fountain out. The signs are unmistakable. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and uncleanness. So Jesus' death on the cross has opened up that cleansing fountain for God's people, for all who will come. And I, a sinner, may come and wash in that fountain and be cleansed from all my sin and uncleanness, washed in the blood of Jesus. And if I looked at him and see with broken heart what my sins have done, then as I come to that fountain for cleansing, my tears of grief become tears of joy. Washed clean. Washed of all my sins. A fountain opened up for sin and uncleanness. On Wednesday, Andy Ball came round. We had a coffee and that was a grand chat. It was lovely. Amongst many things we spoke about, we talked about the grace of God. You know, grace, amazing grace, saving grace. It's the lavish love of God himself, God coming personally to our rescue. That's what grace is. Wonderful. And we talked about why God's people find it so hard to grasp grace. And we're including ourselves in that. Sometimes we're more like the second son in the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the two sons. That second son, slaving away in the fields, looking for his father's approval, trying to win his father's love by one anxious performance after another. Is that us? Feeling that we're going to be punished for our failings? Or maybe that we should be rewarded for our labors? And then when it doesn't work out, we feel maybe bitter and angry because it seems unfair. Do you remember the second son? Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. What's the problem with that younger son? Older son, rather. He doesn't understand grace, does he? Feels it's a contract. I do bad, I get punished. I do good, I get rewarded. But it's not like that. The gospel isn't a contract. It's all about God's grace, God's wonderful grace. It's all his doing. So yes, look on him whom we've pierced. See what your sin has done to him. My sin pierced him. And yet that very piercing brings forth his precious blood that cleanses me from all sin. So I put him to death. And yet by that death, I'm made clean. Isn't that extraordinary? On that day, there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. I put him to death. My sin nailed him to the tree. And yet by that very thing, healing and cleansing has come to me. That's grace. And the more we think about that, the more it breaks hard hearts. There's a sense in which I say, when I see the crucified one, I can say, look what my sin has done to him. And how does he repay me? By saving me from my sin. Look how I've despised him. And yet how does he repay me? By sweeping me up in the arms of his love and never letting me go. It's never deserved, is it? Can you get your mind round it? Our sin nailed him to the cross, and yet it's by that cross our sin is cleansed. Can you understand that? I don't understand that. I do my worst, and his response is to give me his best. That's grace. That's the wonder of it. It's never a contract. Getting my just deserts or not my just deserts. No one has ever loved me like that. Ever. To think I had dark thoughts towards God, that he wasn't being fair with me. To think that I thought I deserved better. How ashamed I feel. My heart is broken over sin. And if my heart is broken over the sight of my sin and of a Savior who comes to rescue me from that sin, then Christ is pushing at an open door, isn't he? Communion with Jesus. So let's close. Point number three. A broken heart for sin. How broken is my heart? Do I admire myself? Do I want others to think well of me? Am I someone who always wants the last word? Conversations, does it somehow always come back to me? Do I guard my reputation? It's very important what other people think about me. And how far will I go to protect my reputation? And does it come easy to blame others? Blame something outside yourself. And it comes very easy just to excuse yourself. Am I touchy? Do people have to walk on eggshells around me? Do I feel sorry for myself? Do I feel I deserve better? Better from my brothers and sisters, better from the church, better from my situation. They are all symptoms of unbrokenness. John 19, verse 30, we read, Jesus bowed his head. He literally bowed his head, didn't he? But it's saying much more. He bowed his head. He humbled himself. Why did he do that? It was to enrich me. The cost was his. The blessing was mine. He bowed his head. He humbled himself even to the death of the cross to bring me into the lavish blessings of God's wonderful salvation. That's how low he lowered himself, even to the death of the cross. He bowed his head. And what do? We lift ourselves up. Every time I lift myself up, it is the mark of my unbrokenness. And if there is unbrokenness, then Christ is pushing at a locked door. Now maybe he's still standing outside, knocking on that door, saying, can you hear me? But every time I lift myself up, he is pushing at a shut door. Maybe that's why as a believer, I yet still know little of communion with Jesus. So Christian friends, whenever I find that I'm lifting myself up, whenever there is unbrokenness, whenever I start admiring myself, whenever I want other people to think better of me, to think well of me, whenever I start to think I need the last word to guard my reputation, whenever I see that the problem, the fault, lies with somebody else, what do? I look on him. Maybe that's the problem. I spend so little time at the cross. We look on him whom we have pierced. Because it's when I do that, that I see who I really am. When I look on him, I see what I really am. That I'm the sinner who is responsible for the barbaric death of an innocent man. I am the sinner who is responsible for the barbaric death of God's only Son, God's beloved Son. I am the sinner who has broken the heart of God's Son. How then could I ever think well of myself or feel that I deserve better? I have no reputation to protect. None. I am humble to the dust. And then maybe I begin to ask myself, well, who am I really? And then maybe I'll choose William Carey's words. What am I? I am a wretched, poor, helpless worm. That's what I am. But a wretched, poor, helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. All of grace. All his doing. I nailed into the tree and he repays me by washing me clean and saving me. Who can make sense of that? The great love of God, the great beating heart of the lover himself. I wonder, brothers and sisters, I wonder, are you afraid of being broken? You know, if I'm broken, that I'll lose something. That if I'm broken, that God is going to rob me of the best. And maybe because of that, you stand in the middle distance. You know, you don't stand far away, because if I stand too far away, I might therefore be lost. But not so near to the Lord that he might ask too much of me. So I stand in the middle distance. And the logic of that thinking is a satanic lie. It's Satan's lie. Because by standing in the middle distance, I am at arm's length from the Lord. And it robs me of the blessing of a felt Christ, a felt communion with him. It keeps the great lover himself at arm's length. Instead of an open door, it's just a crack in the door. So, brothers and sisters, seek a broken heart for sin. For without that, there is no meeting with Christ. Come. Let's sit beneath his cross and gladly catch the healing stream. All things for him account but loss, and give up all our hearts to him. Of nothing think or speak beside. My Lord, my love, is crucified. Let's pray. Our Father God, we have heard of these things in the hearing. We pray by your Holy Spirit that you would press them upon our hearts until our hearts are broken, until you find an open door, and then come and meet with us and change us forever. Oh, gracious God, we ask these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.